Good Thursday afternoon to you all. This is Bill Allen coming to you from the West Irwin Church of Christ office in downtown Tyler, Texas. Glad to have you joining along either live or later. We are going through the Daily Bible in chronological order by F. Legard Smith, a wonderful daily Bible reading tool. It is the middle of December, and if you're looking for a good daily Bible reading plan to either have for yourself or to give away, I highly recommend it. The best daily Bible reading tool I've found, and it's called, again, the Daily Bible in Chronological Order. It's compiled by F. Legard Smith, who is a wonderful preacher and a theologian and scholar and author in the Churches of Christ, longtime member and great, great Bible reading tool. Highly recommend it. Next year we'll continue these studies, but it won't be in the Daily Bible. It will be in some other things. I'm going to begin with studying through 1st and 2nd Peter, and then we may look on some of the writings of Paul's companion Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, of course, and also the book of Acts. And so that's the plan for 2025, but let's get through 2024 first. I can tell you that we won't have any of these studies on Christmas week and also on New Year's Eve. This week and next week, we're going to kind of go right to it. And we have a lot to cover, but I think we can do that. Hopefully, it won't be as long as Tuesday's lesson from the book of Romans, but don't regret that at all. Love that study in the book of Romans. So let's get right to it. We're going to be around Acts chapter 20 through Acts chapter 28, and then looking at four of Paul's letters very briefly that he writes while under house arrest in Rome. And those are the book of Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. But we have a little ways to go before we get there. So let's get on the voyage with Paul on his third mission journey, as we call it. And beginning in Greece, modern-day Greece, we see him leave Corinth, where he writes the book of Romans from. And then he goes on up to the northern part of Greece, Macedonia, where he goes through Philippi. And then he sets sail and goes across the Aegean Sea, as we know it, to the western coast, the northwestern coast of modern-day Turkey, and that is the town of Troas. It's a wonderful statement in Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread, and that was in Troas. It's almost like Paul and his mission group went online and searched the internet for churches of Christ in Troas and found one and met there on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And again, that verse says that they met together to break bread. I realize I'm a preacher. I love preaching. I love hearing sermons, working on sermons, reading sermons, preaching sermons. But the reason we gather is to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ through the partaking of the Lord's Supper, communion. And that's what Paul says they did. They met together on the first day of the week to break bread. We do that every Sunday for that very reason. And it's also a reminder to us that we are to give our lives over to God, just as Jesus gave his life over to the Father in service of others, and that's our call as well. The way the Jews kept time, their day started in the evening. So it says in Acts 20 that on that first day of the week, when they took communion, Paul preached to them and he was leaving the next day. So he went on and on and on. Preachers are known to do that, even the Apostle Paul, and was going on till midnight. And a young man was sitting in a window. His name is Eutychus. And because Paul, you can only listen even to a great preacher for so long. And Eutychus fell asleep and fell actually out the window and died. And Paul went down to where he was and restored his life to him. And then they brought him in and they had a meal together. And then the next day, Paul and his party went on their way. They leave Troas and they go to a little island right off the coast of modern-day Turkey called Miletus. And Miletus is where Paul calls on the elders from the church at Ephesus. He had spent some time with them in Acts chapter 19, and now he calls these elders again from this great church in the western part of modern-day Turkey, the first century Roman district or province of Asia. That's what they called it, on the far western part of modern-day Turkey. Ephesus, Colossae, several. You remember the seven churches of Asia? That's who Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation, including Ephesus and Laodicea, all of those great churches. Well, Paul calls on those elders from the church at Ephesus to meet him at that island. Rather than getting stuck in Ephesus again for a long time, he calls them. And starting in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul interacts with these elders and gives them a very impassioned plea, warning them that some of their own group, are going to rise up to try to get disciples after themselves rather than after Christ. And that he wants to warn them very strongly. A lot about the church at Ephesus in the Bible. Of course, the book of Ephesians is written to them. Also, that letter, they're one of the seven churches of Asia that Paul addresses, or that John addresses in the book of Revelation. They had left their first love. Remember that passage. And Timothy is left in Ephesus. And when Paul writes 1st and 2nd Timothy, Timothy is there. And he encourages him and instructs him. So lots about the church at Ephesus. One verse in particular stands out to me from Paul. Well, several do, but from Paul's talk to them, the elders from the church at Ephesus, in Acts 20, verse 28, it says, "Be shepherds of the church of God," or that word can be a verb, "shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." That's such a great statement. Paul challenges the Ephesian elders of one particular congregation, and says it is the church of God that Jesus purchased with his own blood. Your local congregation, your local church, Jesus purchased that with his own blood. And I think that's a great statement that Paul writes to them. When he leaves, he tells them, "I may never see you again. I don't know what awaits me on the rest of this journey." And his words were quite prophetic. He may have seen the Ephesian elders again, but it was a difficult time for him from here on out. And there was a very emotional scene as Paul talks to them, and as they get ready for him to leave. One of the last things he tells them is the one beatitude that's not included in the Sermon on the Mount or somewhere else. It's the beatitude, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." It is the Apostle Paul who tells us that those were the words of the Lord Jesus himself in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Great statement. As he prepares to leave, they have this very emotional scene. It's such a great tribute to the relationship between shepherds, elders, and ministers, missionaries, preachers. I've been very blessed throughout 46 years of preaching now, to have served with wonderful godly men who serve as elders. Imperfect, yes, but so is their preacher, so am I. And yet these are men I know, I've always felt confidence in them, that they loved the church and they loved the Lord and they loved God's word, the Bible. And we didn't agree all the time, but it is a wonderful feeling to know that you are co-workers together. Between the ministers and the elders, what an incredible, great blessing for the church as well. Paul is warned in Acts 21 as he continues on his journey that when he goes to Jerusalem, things are not going to go well for him. And he is cautioned by many to not go, and yet he goes ahead with the journey. In Acts chapter 21, we see another account of Philip, this man who was one of the seven chosen. In Acts chapter 6, remember, Stephen was another one. He was the first Christian martyr. Philip is called the evangelist. He evangelized Samaria, just north of the province of Judea, where Jerusalem and Bethlehem are, and is the one who converted, baptized the Ethiopian treasurer, the Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts chapter 8. Great story there. But it says that they reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and it is there that the prophet Agabus comes and warns Paul that you're gonna be arrested. They're gonna hand you over to the Gentiles. And Paul says, "Look, I'm okay with that. The Lord's will be done." Just as Jesus prayed, Paul acknowledges that as well. And so they went on and they get to Jerusalem. It is around AD 58, in the middle to late AD 50s. And Paul is going to go into Jerusalem. And it's there in Jerusalem that that prophecy is fulfilled. And he is actually arrested in Acts chapter 21. The third mission journey takes a deep, quick exit. After Paul meets up with James, the half-brother of the Lord, who is one of the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, and he encourages Paul to partake of a Jewish vow with some of the members, some of the Jews, so that he can maybe give an olive branch to his Jewish brothers, and yet it's not enough. And so Paul is arrested and asked if he can defend himself. At the end of Acts chapter 21, the beginning of Acts chapter 22, Paul addresses this Jewish crowd. Jewish leaders are the ones who had arrested him. And now he is able to give his defense. And what he does in Acts 22, and he'll do it again in front of a more Roman audience with the governor and one of the other leaders. Here it's addressed to the Jews. And so he speaks to them and he tells his story. He talks to them about his upbringing as a Jew in Tarsus, Saul, in Tarsus of Cilicia. Saul of Tarsus is what we call him. He talks about his story that Luke recorded in Acts chapter 9 on his way to Damascus to arrest more Christians. And there is where he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul asks, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." And he tells him, "Go into the city, you'll be told what you should do," because Saul had asked him, "What shall I do?" And he says, "Go into the city." A man, a Christian man by the name of Ananias, comes to him, and he tells him in verse 16 of Acts 22, "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away." Even though Paul had seen the Lord firsthand and heard his voice, we know that he believed. Even though he had repented, he had been praying and fasting for 3 days, Luke tells us in Acts 9, still his sins had not been washed away. He had not called upon the Lord fully. And so when Ananias comes to him, he tells him, "Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away." I do believe very strongly that baptism in water of a believer is a part of the response of faith. And we are called, as they were on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That was the same message that was told to Saul of Tarsus. Well, as he's recounting this story, this is how you tell your story. You talk about your life before Christ. You talk about your life, how you became a Christian. That's what Paul does. And then you talk about your life since then. And the statement that gets him in trouble here with the Jews is that Ananias, the Lord has told Paul that he's going to send him to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Well, that's all they can handle. And so they say, "Rid the earth of him. We're going to get you." And ultimately, Paul is arrested by taken into custody by the Romans, because he knows that the Jewish ruling council, they are going to kill him. And the only way he can get a fair trial is going to be with the Romans. Jesus comes to him in a vision in the middle of Acts chapter 23, and he tells him, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And so in Jerusalem, there is a conspiracy of people wanting to kill Paul, and his nephew hears about it. And so Paul tells him to tell the guard, the Roman guard and commander. And ultimately, they send Paul away from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is basically the Roman guard, the Roman armory there. And they sent him to the governor, who at this time is Governor Felix. So Paul is taken to Caesarea, and now Paul is going to stand before the governor Felix, and he does that. And as he does that, He's telling his story again. He's telling the story, and Felix, as a governor there in Caesarea, on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, he tells him, "I know that you get this, you get this." And as Paul talks about the message of God, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, starting in Acts 24, verse 24, Felix, the governor, was afraid. Felix trembled, the traditional translation says, and said, "That's enough for now. Go, you can leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." He and as far as we know, he did, but he didn't do it genuinely. He sent for him frequently, scripture says, just because he was hoping Paul would try to give him money to secure his release, a bribe, basically. And so then in Acts chapter 25, Felix is basically the governorship is changed out from Felix to Festus, not Marshall Dillon's sidekick. Sorry, had to throw that one in. But Festus, the governor there in Caesarea, and he needs to hear what Paul has to say as well. And so he does. And Paul tells them, the Roman governor Festus, "I can't get a fair trial with the Jews, my people. I appeal to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. I have that right." And so Festus says, "Well, okay, you've appealed to Caesar, then you'll go to Caesar." Since Festus is a new governor, the king Agrippa of the area came to pay his respects. That's what they did when you had somebody new in a position. And Festus told King Agrippa about Paul. And of course, King Agrippa is familiar with all of this because he has some Jewish ancestry in him. And he says, "Well, I'd like to hear him today myself." And so the next day, that's what happens. Towards the end of Acts 25, Paul comes out and the king is there, Bernice is there, Festus the governor is there, and there's all this pomp and circumstances, big rigmarole, and so Paul has a chance to tell his story again, and he does that in Acts 26. And as he does, he's telling his story, same one, "On the road to Damascus, I saw a vision. Jesus said, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Acts 26, Paul adds this statement, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And you see Jesus trying to goad him on and Paul continuing to fight it. And it's only in Acts 26 that we get that statement. But then, of course, Jesus identifies himself. Paul is baptized and immediately starts preaching and teaching. And he basically tells them, "Hey, this is what our people have been waiting for since the days of Abraham." And he talks about the resurrection. He says, "We're trusting in the resurrected Lord." And Festus, the governor, gets a little nervous because he's thinking that King Agrippa is going to blow the whistle on this and say, "You shouldn't have this guy here. He's crazy man. Why did you bring him in to talk to me?" But that's not what happens. Festus says, "What you think? Are you crazy or something?" And Paul tells the king, King Agrippa, "Look, I know that you're familiar with these things, and I'm speaking freely, and I want to ask you, do you believe the prophets? Because I believe you do." Again, the Herods, they had a background in the Jewish people, and some roots there, And King Agrippa says this in Acts 26, verse 28. "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" The traditional King James Version, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." A great invitation song, "Almost Persuaded," comes from that verse in that translation. Better translation, "Do you think in just such a short time you could persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul says, "I would love that. I would love that for everybody here to be just like I am, except not in prison, not in chains, not under arrest, facing trial." And so the king and Festus, the governor, talk about it and they say, "You know, we could free this man right now, but he's appealed to Caesar." And Paul didn't want to be freed because then he would be at the mercy of the Jews. And he was ready to take his chance with the Roman Emperor Nero himself. And so in Acts 28 is this marvelous voyage to Rome. I just love Acts 28 because it is a beautiful picture of first century sea travel. I mean, it is great. Paul goes from ship to ship. He leaves the western coast of the eastern coast of the Mediterranean from Caesarea, and he continues on his journey going to Rome. He goes around the island of Cyprus. He lands in Crete. Along the way, they're changing ships, and while they're on the island of Crete, Paul tells them, "Look, this is not going to go well. This is not going to go well. I'm telling you, we shouldn't make this trip." But they feel that nice breeze, and they think, "No, we can do this. We can get across the Mediterranean Sea from Crete all the way to Rome." And so they try it, but at that time, a hurricane force wind, what they called the Northeastern, and I think of Gordon Lightfoot's great the Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald here. But in Acts 27, starting in verse 13, this is in Acts 27, not 28, we'll get there. The ship is caught in a storm. They're throwing stuff overboard. They're trying to literally tie the boat, the ship together. Finally, they shipwreck on a little island called Malta, just off the coast of Sicily, south of Italy. And it's there that they actually are helped by the people. Paul actually heals someone there, and they try to worship him. And again, he says, "No, no, 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 no. I'm not the guy. I'm not the guy." But everybody on board, 276 on board, Acts 27, verse 37 and 38 tell us, they were all saved because they stayed with the ship, and that was Paul's doing, that they would do that. So on the island of Malta, all kinds of crazy things happen. In Acts chapter 28, they are there, and again, Paul is trying to make his way to Rome, and so ultimately, they sail across from Malta to Sicily and then to the southern coastal city of Phoenicia in Italy, or Rhegium rather, in Italy, and they are able to go from there to make that trip up the boot, up the peninsula country of Italy. And towards the end of Acts 28, or about in the middle, it says, "And so we came to Rome." Very dramatic. Lots more in that story that I would love to share with you, but we're not going to do it. In Acts 28, verse 16, Luke records, "When we got to Rome," so Luke has been with him, "when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him." So basically under house arrest. And he called on the Jewish leaders and he talked to them. They were as a little bit unfamiliar with him because we're in Italy now. We're in Rome. They're far removed from all the things that were going on, not just in Judea and Jerusalem, but also even in modern-day Turkey, where a lot of Paul's work had been, or even in Greece, where Thessalonica and Berea, Athens and Corinth were, and Philippi. So Paul talks to them and ultimately tells them again, God's calling me to go to the Gentiles, and his gospel is expanding. And so Acts 28 ends, and it's around the first part of the AD 60s. For 2 years, Paul is there, and he stays in a rented house, and he welcomed everyone who came to see him. He was allowed the privilege of being able to see people, and it's from here in Rome, around AD 63 or so, where Paul begins to write letters from between 60 and 63, somewhere in there, during those 2 years while he's under house arrest in Rome. He writes the letters of Colossians and Philemon, Ephesians and Philippians. And so we're going to take a few moments just to briefly go through those. Yes, I said briefly. So much in here, but we don't have time. And I realize you haven't read those yet if you're on time with your reading, but you're going to be soon. And so I want us to be able to take a look at those as we look ahead to some of the things you're going to be reading over the next week or so. Colossians is a great, great book. It's a great, great study. It's a wonderful study for modern times because there's a lot of philosophy that was throwing off the people in Colossae. Colossae is near the town of Ephesus. This is all in the western part of modern-day Turkey, the Roman province of Asia, and Paul is writing them from a house where he is under house arrest in Rome. And Paul writes some wonderful things to the Colossian Christians. And one of my theme passages is found, in fact, this is my personal mission statement, has been for many years, in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Great, great statement there. Paul speaks of Jesus Christ, and he says this in Colossians 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And some use this passage to say, well, see, it talks about receiving Jesus as Lord, doesn't say anything about baptism. Well, you keep reading in chapter 2, and he does talk about baptism later on, just as he does in Romans 6, as he talks about being buried with Christ in baptism, around Colossians 2, verses 10 and 11, in which we were also raised. But before he gets there, in verse 8 of Colossians 2, this important statement. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Boy, he could have said that to our society today and it would have been perfectly relevant. Don't get caught up in hollow and deceptive philosophy because of fine-sounding speakers, and he'll say that later on as well. Don't give up your Christian word, the Bible, for that. He speaks in chapter 2, continues on. He says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions. By their unspiritual mind, they have lost connection with the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. There are people who say, well, you know, I have this vision. I know what God's will is because he spoke to me in a dream or in a vision. Well, that Paul says that won't work. That won't work. If it's not consistent with Scripture, it won't work. It won't work. Just as he told the Galatians, even if an angel comes down and preaches a different gospel, don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. Paul continues on in chapter 2. At the beginning of chapter 3, he gets really practical. He says, set your minds and your hearts on things above, not on things below, because the earthly things are temporary, but the heavenly things are permanent. And Paul makes this great statement in Colossians 3, verse 12. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Very much like the fruit of the Spirit that he writes to the Galatians about in Galatians 5. And then at the end of chapter 3, verse 17, he says this is one of those blanket summary statements I've been talking about in my sermons on Sunday morning. Whatever you do, Colossians 3:17, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A great summary statement of our call in Colossians 3, verse 17. The rest of the chapter and chapter 4, he gets very specific, talks about a lot of things, mentions Onesimus. We're going to talk about him in just a moment, mentions Epaphras, who had helped bring them the gospel, and some of the ones that were with him, including Mark, who was there with Paul in Rome. So they had mended their fences after having some division about that. And then the next one we'll look at is the letter of Philemon. It's one chapter. Paul writes it himself. He usually has a secretary, an amanuensis, who does the writing for him as he dictates. And this one he writes himself. It's the letter of Philemon. It's written to Philemon. Philemon is a leader in the church at Colossae. He is the one that had a home in which the church met. He addresses him that way in the first part of the short little letter. But the purpose of the letter is, he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Onesimus had been a slave in Philemon's household, and Paul had found him on his mission journey, and he had converted him and had baptized him, and now he was sending him back to Philemon. And he wasn't telling him what to do, but he was telling him, I want you to do the right thing. This is what Paul tells him is, he could be a great help to me since you're not here. Paul is such a great way of saying things. Since you're not here, I want to keep him with me. He's a great help to me. But he says, I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. The right thing to do, and the right thing for Philemon, is to give him his freedom. Obviously, that's right in any time. But in this case, it would allow him to continue mission work with the Apostle Paul. Paul even says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you, he had escaped Philemon. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. A very heartfelt, short letter to Philemon. Two other books that we'll look at very briefly. I would love to be able to talk for a long time about Ephesians and Philippians, but we just don't have time. Ephesians starts out with a great hymn of praise in chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Yes, those blessings are there, and they're there for all, but they're there for all who are in Christ. Are you in Christ, my friend? Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? That's who Paul is writing to, the Christians in Ephesus. A wonderful statement in chapter 1. He talks about being chosen by God. He talks about that Holy Spirit that indwells within us, that little bit of heaven that is a deposit guaranteeing the rest, that God is good for the rest, our inheritance ahead. He speaks of Christ as being the head over all the church, his body, which he gave his life for. Incredible, incredible statements in Ephesians chapter 1. And then this great statement in chapter 2. He talks about this being dead in our transgressions and how we used to love those. But then he goes on and he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There's no way we can earn our salvation. It comes only because Jesus died and was raised from the dead. But because he did that, there is a response of faith. And that is believing in Christ, repenting of our sins, changing our lives, confessing that that's what we believe so that others will know, and being baptized, buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that we can be raised to live a new life. And in Ephesians 2, verse 10, right after this wonderful statement of salvation by grace through faith, Paul says this, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I believe that the New Testament is written to Christians and to churches about that very thing, what it looks like to do good works in a secular, contemporary society, but having your life been changed, because now you are a child of God. Now you are a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian. Paul continues on, some great statements in chapter 3, wonderful prayers, two wonderful prayers he has in the book of Ephesians. I love this statement in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul, we get that our name from our team that went to Ukraine several years ago for several years in a row before COVID, and worked with the Bible youth camps there. And we were Team Imagine, and it was from this very verse. Ephesians 4 starts a real practical section, chapters 4 through 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, Ephesians 4, verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We can never deserve it. We can never earn it. But we can be worthy of the gift that God has given us, not by a perfect life, but by a life that seeks to do his will. Ephesians 4 continues, be humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I think it was Jim Woodruff, longtime preacher in Churches of Christ years ago, who looked at those verses in the first three verses and said those were that was the environment, the setting for unity. But verses 4 through 6 is that part of the unity that is a bit more specific, the doctrinal part. Great statement there in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 and following, he talks about Christian unity in spite of our differences, just as he did to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. He talks about speaking the truth in love in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. I think that's such a great statement. We must speak. It must be the truth that we speak. That's God's word, the Bible. But we must do that in love, speaking the truth in love. What a great, great statement. So many wonderful passages in chapter 4, chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, another great statement. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It all begins with God. We follow his example. It all begins with Christ. Christ first loved us and gave himself up for us. But because of those things, because we are dearly loved children, we are to walk in the way of love. What a great, great statement in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. The last half of chapter 5 talks to husbands and wives, as you're probably aware. Chapter 6 talks to parents and children. That's very important teaching as well. And chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, is that great passage about the armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We get our song, Soldiers of Christ Arise, from this great, great passage in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. Talks about the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, all of those great parts of the armor of God. And that brings us to the last thing that we're going to look at today, and that is the book of Philippians. Paul writes these four letters, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians, while under house arrest in Rome. As he writes to the church at Philippi, I can't help but think of Lydia, who was that first converted person that Paul met in Europe, there in Philippi in the northern part of modern-day Greece. And he speaks to them about their partnership in the gospel. Remember, she had opened up her home to him. Paul had relied on the church at Philippi to provide some financial resources for him in his mission work. They had a great relationship. And he talks about their partnership in the gospel in chapter 1, verse 3. And that word partnership is the word we translate fellowship or communion. It's the word koinonia, your partnership in the gospel. What a great, great statement. Paul has many wonderful things to say in chapter 1, including this passage where he says, I don't know if I'm going to get out alive or dead from this imprisonment. But he says, now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, To live is Christ, and to die is gain. That should be all of our attitudes. Whatever happens in our lives, Christ is preached. And if when our lives end, that will be gain for us. What a great, great statement. In chapter 2, he tells them to be considerate of one another, to be loving to each other. And he's trying to think of a way to illustrate what that sounds like, what that looks like. And the best example, one of the great passages of Scripture, is really just an illustration. And it's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And he says this, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, though being in very nature God, did not feel equality with God was something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he made himself nothing, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Possibly an early Christian hymn, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the exalted servant Christ. What a great, great statement. Chapter 2, verse 12 reminds us that we are to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean we deserve it or earn it. We work to get it. It just means that we bring it to completion. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose," he says in verse 13. Always good to read the context. Always good to read the whole letter. Good to read that in its for what it's really saying. Paul tells us that if we live this way, we will shine like stars among the people of this world, this crooked and warped generation, as he calls it. He continues on in Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." We heard a lot about that in Galatians, a lot about that this past Tuesday in the book of Romans. He continues on in Philippians 3, "I want to know Christ," verse 10, "yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." And he goes on in chapter 3, verse 12, "not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. Great, great statement. I press on. That's what we're all to do. In chapter 3, he says that our citizenship is in heaven, right before he gets into chapter 4. And in Philippians chapter 4, it's some great, great teaching. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." It's only people of faith that can rejoice always in good situations and in bad, because we're rejoicing in the Lord. Again, every spiritual blessing, he told the Ephesians, we have in Christ Jesus. What a great, great statement. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything," Philippians 4 goes on to say, "but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Be thankful, be humble, and pray. And the peace of God," he says in Philippians 4, verse 7, "and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And our kids sing that, right? "I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. I've got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. And then these words in verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. He goes on to talk to them about his personal situation. He's under house arrest. He said, hey, look, I'm okay. I've learned to be content. That's the secret, isn't it? Learning to be content. Chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13. You know that verse, don't you? Well, now you see it in its context. I think it's good to apply it in a lot of different situations as well. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But whatever it is you're worried about and anxious about and struggling with today, do what Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your requests be made known to God in humility and gratitude. Count your blessings, but also present your requests to God and let that peace of God flow over you that the world can't comprehend, because all it knows is peace when things are going good. But for the Christian, for the one who has trusted in Jesus Christ, no matter what the external situations, the outward circumstances are, we can be at peace. Jesus himself said, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world, and I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace. John 16, verse 33. And that leads us to this verse we just read, Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. My dear friend, that's my prayer for you today as we close this lesson. And I look forward to finishing out these studies with you. And I want to remind you to do the same thing that Paul has done, to be willing to share the message of Christ with others, as we read him doing, even under house arrest, looking at these great books, to be willing to trust in the Lord and not in current philosophy or people's visions, but to compare it with the Word of God, the Bible, to trust in those promises that he has given us, to remember that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. God bless you, and I'll see you next Tuesday.